Well, good morning, CPC. Great to be with you, and thank you, Brett, for leading us in worship. Brett coached me in basketball when I was in sixth grade. I don't know if he wanted me to share that, but I keep waiting for him to tell me to go practice my layups, you know. But as was mentioned, I grew up here at CPC, a lot of memories, a lot of familiar faces. My parents came to Jesus in 1973 through the ministry of this church. We now have three generations of Christians because of CPC. And I remember the early days. Some of you have been here since that time when we met at Bowditch Middle School. It was really interesting. We were in, you know, the worship center became the gym from the school. And right above the speaker's head or the person who's leading worship was a big sign that said Bowditch Buccaneers, and it had a pirate on it. And so that was fine, but it was just a little awkward when you'd sing songs like Jesus Draw Me Close and this pirate staring at you with the eye patch. But that was just kind of part of the environment in the early days, and it was good. But growing up here, you know, it was funny after the first service. I saw Marianne Muxfelt, who was my first Sunday school teacher, and Roland Ellingson and Mark Burkett sort of helped me navigate the junior high years. And then in college, I went to UCLA, and during that time, felt called to full-time ministry. So then I would come back to CPC and do an internship with Rob McElvoy, who I understand is back, and Mark Mitchell, before I'd be thrust out to the world of back to the world of college students and the college campus, the Campus Crusade. And so it is really fun to be back. I thought I'd update you a little bit on what's happening in our ministry at UCLA. We've been at this for about 15 years now, working with college students. And I continue to be compelled by the vision of the late Dr. Bill Bright, who used to always say, if we reach the students today, the college students today, we'll reach the world for Christ tomorrow. And so it's been fun through the years to kind of see the fruition of that vision as students have graduated and gone to do all different things. Some have gone on to be missionaries and pastors. Others have gotten PhDs or gone into the professions or into the business world. And we tell our students, we say, you know what, you guys, we've got you for 4 years. But what we want to do in these 4 years is we want to get you ready to go to every nation and every occupation to serve Jesus. And we've been seeing that happen. It's been really, really exciting. It's been kind of a fun season in particular. We've been at UCLA 8 years. And in the last year or so, there's been just kind of a unique fervor and growth in our ministry. There's about 250 or 300 students that are involved, and they're just really going for it. They just are living missionally. They share Christ with sort of anything that moves, you know. And sometimes in campus ministry, you feel like you're pushing the students. And we're, as a staff team, a little bit feeling like we're chasing them at this point. So sometimes we come to a staff meeting and we kind of look at each other and it's kind of like, what are they doing now, you know, on campus? We're afraid they're going to break into the chancellor's office, lock the door, and force them to listen to the four spiritual laws, you know. But it's good. There's a lot going on, and it's exciting. It's been fun for Ramey and I, too, as our kids have gotten a little older, to participate more on the international side of things. We went to Tokyo, Japan in 2008. We brought our whole family and a team of students. And last summer, we helped launch teams that went all over the world. And what's cool about this generation of students is they just kind of are relational giants. They just know how to connect with their peers. And so we just kind of drop them on college campuses around the world, sort of like paratroopers, and they land, and they just kind of know how to make ministry happen. And so it's been really fun for us as well to just be kind of on the sending side of things these last couple summers. A couple prayer requests, if you could pray for us. There is a dissatisfaction that this generation of students has. They've given up hope on certain things and in the right kind of way. And so would you pray that dissatisfaction, that discontent would lead them to Jesus, who's the only one who can fill the void in their hearts. So pray that way for us. And pray too, this summer it looks like we might have the most students ever go on our summer missions opportunities, summer projects we call them. And students, they just come back changed and kind of on fire, and they inject all that energy into the ministry. So pray that we see the most students we've ever seen go out this summer. That'd be great if you'd do that. I also wanted to mention a personal prayer request, and I'm not sure when you're a guest speaker how personal you're supposed to get, but this has been a sending church and a church that's been so special to us. My mom, who a lot of you know, Judy Book, has kind of had a long battle with dementia, Alzheimer's, and in the last year or so, that has really accelerated, and it's just been very difficult for our family, and so we even a number of months ago needed to transition her to long-term care facility, and it's been hard. So if you would pray for us, that would mean a lot to us. And you're going to see, I think, as we look at the scriptures this morning, it was great for me to kind of meditate on this passage in light of that kind of going on in the background in my life. So let's pray, and then we'll get into God's word. Jesus, thank you for this church that you've used on the peninsula now for a lot of years. Thanks for your reality in our lives and that you are always at work. Help us to see that. Give us spiritual eyes to see what you're doing. Pray that you'd use our time in the Word this morning. Help me to get out of the way and your Spirit to just speak through me. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. You know, several years ago, I was over at my neighbor's house, and he introduced me to the life-changing technology of TiVo. Okay? So he says, I'm like, explain how this works. And here he goes. He's like, oh, it's easy. You just record stuff. You can pause live TV. You can fast forward, rewind. And I'm like, this is amazing. This is too good to be true. And so I went back home, and being the spiritual leader of my family that I am, I said to Rami, I said, Jesus wants us to get TiVo. And she generally doesn't buy that sort of spiritual manipulation, but I kind of prevailed, and we got a DVR, which is sort of a cheaper version of that, but the same idea. How many of you use TiVo or a DVR out there? Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. When you fast forward, what is the most frequent way that you use the fast forward function? To skip the commercials. And it's kind of fun because you sort of feel like you're sticking it to the man, right? It's like, aha, I'm not watching the commercials. But here's what I want to submit to you this morning is I think that if each of us had a TiVo remote for our lives, here's what we'd do is when the hard stuff comes, when suffering comes, we would hit fast forward. We'd want to get through it as quick as we possibly could. We want relief and we want to get out to the other side of it. What we're going to look at this morning is to see that that's not normally Jesus' plan or his approach. We're going to see this morning, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, this, as many of you know, this story is going to end with a fantastic miracle that Jesus does. Here's what I want us to see, though, is all along the way, prior to the miracle and the resolution of the story, he is at work. He is moving. He has an agenda. He's working in the lives and hearts of people. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look at the story of Lazarus in John 11. So if you have your Bible, turn there with me to John chapter 11. In verse 1, John 11 and verse 1. And I'm going to keep it kind of simple this morning. We're going to look at this story under four scenes that unfold, and I'm just going to make some observations as we walk through and notice how Jesus responds. So the first scene is Jesus responding to the news that he gets about Lazarus. And a little background on the story, Jesus is very close to Mary and Martha, two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And word sent to Jesus that Lazarus is very sick, that he's not doing well. Look with me at verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with their hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Here's the first observation I want to share this morning. If you're taking notes, you might jot this down. Is sometimes Jesus uses suffering in our lives to bring glory to God. Sometimes Jesus uses suffering in our lives to bring glory to God. Isn't that what verse 4 says? Look at it. When he heard this, Jesus said, the sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Lazarus was sick. And he didn't have a sprained ankle. It wasn't something minor. It was serious because 4 days later he was dead. And notice that Jesus does not have a knee-jerk reaction to go save the day. He stays where he is. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're a Christ follower, you need to understand that Jesus will in fact use suffering in your life. He's got a purpose in it. He plans to use it to make you actually more like Christ, to refine your character, to make you a more compassionate person, maybe a more humble person, maybe a more gracious person. He plans to use suffering in our lives. I mean, part of us wishes, I wish I could tell you it was different. You know, I wish I could say, you know, Jesus uses chocolate to make you more, to refine your character. Or if you play 18 holes of golf, that'll make you more Christ-like. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. It's interesting, C.S. Lewis has this analogy that I think is really appropriate. He says, you know, God's refining us. And if you picture a sculptor, he takes a raw block of marble or a piece of stone, and what does he do? He chisels away at it. And with each blow, he more and more produces the image that's in his mind. The image that's in God's mind that he's conforming you to is what? Is to that of Jesus. And so some of those trials and those difficult times are him chiseling away, but he is producing something out of it. 1 Peter 1:6, you might jot down this verse. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." Let me apply that to us this morning. Let me just ask you a question. Can you believe that this morning? Do you buy that, that Jesus is working through the hard times? Not just at the end, not when there's resolution, not when the pain stops, but in the midst of it, during it, he's at work. And he's doing something. He's got a game plan. This has been an important reminder in my life right now, in the life of my family. God is doing something. It is hard to see. He's doing something in my life, in my brother's life, my dad's, even my mom's life. He's at work. Let's look back at the story. Jesus finds out that Lazarus is sick, and notice how he responds. Look at verse 5. "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Here's the second observation I want to share with you this morning. Sometimes it seems like Jesus doesn't care. Sometimes it can seem like Jesus doesn't care. You ever been in that place where in your heart you're just really wondering, where are you, Jesus? What's going on? I mean, the messengers who must have carried all the urgency of two worried sisters. Jesus, you got to come. It's not looking good, Jesus. Come do your thing. Come to the rescue. And he just stays. Remember when Jesus took the disciples out on the water? And the huge storm came up, and they absolutely feared for their lives. They're like, "Where's Jesus? Let's get Jesus." What's he doing? He's sleeping. Ever feel like Jesus is sleeping? He's asleep at the wheel, and it's like, "Jesus, hello? I need you. Jesus, where are you? Why do we keep struggling with the same issues in our marriage? Jesus, where are you? Why does my sister have cancer? Jesus, where are you? My teenager is driving me nuts. You can send them to me at UCLA. I can see what I can do. Jesus, where are you? This recession is killing my business. Jesus, where are you? I'm losing my mom." Ever been in that place? Where are you, Jesus? Well, he has not abandoned you. Look at verse 5. What are the first two words? Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Here's a mystery of life, something that's hard for us to get our arms around, and it's this. Life is difficult and full of suffering, and God is good. You say, wait a minute, which is it? Is life full of suffering or is God good? Yes. That's what the Scriptures teach, is that they are both true. They're both absolutely true. Many of you have heard of this kind of inspirational poem. It's been around the church for years and years. The author is anonymous, but Footprints in the Sand. Here's how it reads. "One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky, and each scene I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints. Other times there was only one. This bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life when I was suffering from anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there's only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have not been there for me?" The Lord replied, "The years when you have seen only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." See, the scriptures reveal that it's the Lord who not only is getting us through the hard times, but he's actually using the hard times in our lives purposefully. That's a remarkable promise of Romans 8:28. Look at that verse with me. "And we know that frequently God works for the good of those who love him." Is that what it says? "And we know that 75% of the time God works for the good." No. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Does that mean all things are good? No, absolutely not. You know, when I was in seminary, one of my profs, J.P. Moreland, is a Christian philosopher. And so what philosophers do is they make distinctions all the time. And something he said that was really helpful is he pointed out, he said, you know, some things are of intrinsic value, like human beings. They have a soul and are created in the image of God, or a precious metal like gold or platinum. He said, other things are of instrumental value. And that means they're valuable because of, not intrinsically, but because of what they can produce. That's how we should think about trials. God isn't saying there's balance in the Christian life. We don't say, "Oh, just pour it on, God, that's awesome." And we're also not hedonists that say, everything needs to be pleasurable. But it's purposeful. God doesn't say they're good. They're good to the extent that they're of instrumental value. They're not intrinsically good. It's part of a fallen world that we have the trials and suffering that we do. But God uses them for good because he's a redeeming God. Here's the paradigm shift, and here's what I want you to see this morning. If you don't get anything else, see this, is that the right perspective is not, "Why aren't you working, Jesus?" but "How are you working?" It's not, "Why aren't you here now, Jesus?" It's, "How are you working here now, Jesus?" You see the difference? It's huge. There's a story that's told about a Persian rug maker. And he was so incredibly skilled that he would produce these absolutely amazing carpets. And it was such an involved process that he had all these servants that would help him. And so he would call out for a thread. He'd call for a yellow thread, and yellow was inserted in the carpet. He would call for red, and red was inserted. But sometimes it was so frenzied and they'd work so quickly that he'd call for green and he would get red. Or he'd call for purple and he would get yellow. But he was such a master craftsman that he wouldn't call for the withdrawal of those strands. Instead, he would weave them into the picture and make it even more beautiful. Isn't that what God does in our lives through the hard times? He will produce the final result that he's after, and it'll be beautiful. That's what Jesus is doing in your life. That's what he's doing in my life. Well, let's look at the second scene as this story unfolds. Jesus is going to interact with the disciples. And so after they stay for 2 days, then Jesus says, "Okay, we're going to go. We're going to Judea." And his disciples object. They say, "You know, not a great idea, Jesus. Last time they almost tried to kill you. Let's not do this." And he says, "We're doing it anyway." Look at verse 11 with me. "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep." Sometimes they're a little bit slow, right? "So then he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" Here's another observation I want us to see this morning. Is sometimes Jesus wants us to trust him so that he can show us something that'll grow our faith. Right? Sometimes he wants us to trust him so that he can show us something that will grow our faith. I mean, isn't that his thing? That's just what he does. He's always in the business of growing and stretching our faith. I mean, think about it. It was his pattern with the disciples. He'd teach them something, and then he'd sort of lead them into an experience to see if they got it. And he'd stretch their faith in the process. He stretched Peter's faith when he was walking on the water, and he says, okay, Peter, it's your turn. Come out to me on the water. Or he stretched his disciples' faith even in this story to say, we're going to go to this place even though it's dangerous. Or he stretched their faith when he said, I'm going to raise Lazarus. Let me ask you, would you have believed him if you were there? See, have you ever taken a spring and just pulled on it? And if you pull it far enough, it doesn't go back. That's what Jesus does with us. Keeps stretching our faith, and his purpose is that it wouldn't go back, that it would keep stretching it beyond and beyond, and we'd trust him more and more. That's the adventure of the Christian life, is trusting Jesus and walking by faith. See, it's when we step out in faith that we have the opportunity to see him move in some amazing ways. Reminded of the story of Dallas Seminary in the early days when DTS was founded, the school ran into some serious financial problems. And it got to the point that they were told, on 12 noon, on this day, we're going to foreclose. And so the leaders of the school got together, the president's office, and then just started to pray on that day that God would provide. In that room was a famous preacher named Harry Ironside. Ironside, it was his turn to pray, and he said, God, we know that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. He was talking about Psalm 50:10, and that's what it says. He says, God, would you sell some of the cattle and give us the money? Not long after he prayed that, there was a knock on the door. The secretary answered, and a tall Texan walked in and said, you know, I've just sold a carload of cattle in Fort Worth. And I've been trying to make all different business deals, and none of it's working. I think God's leading me to give this money to the seminary. She took the check into the room, gave it to the president. He looked at it and saw that it was for the exact amount of the debt. The president turned to Ironside and said, Harry, God sold the cattle. See, when we're in that situation, we're kind of desperate, and we look to God in faith, he shows us something great. Let me ask you, where are you at this morning? What is Jesus asking you to trust him with? Is it finances? Maybe you're a teacher and the state budget crisis has you really stressed out because you're not sure you're going to have a job. Maybe others of you have lost a job in our current economic time. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe they're not where you want them to be right now, or maybe one of them's in a season of kind of rebellion. Trust God. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe you got an MRI back and there's a spot that looks suspicious. I don't know what it is, but Jesus is asking you to trust him. Well, let's look at the third scene in this story as it unfolds. And Jesus now is going to interact with the two sisters, Mary and Martha. He arrives at Bethany. The text says that there's mourners there. And Martha goes to Jesus and she kind of, you know, reads in the riot act, Jesus, what happened? Why didn't you come? He wouldn't have died if you were here. Look at verse 23 with me. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Here's another observation this morning. Is sometimes Jesus wants us to understand who he is. Sometimes Jesus wants us to understand who he is. That's his agenda. I mean, what an amazing statement. I am the resurrection and the life. It's kind of like, what does that mean? You know, I sort of picture the disciples, you know, Jesus' inner circle, and sometimes he's preaching to the masses, and he just kind of busts out a statement like that. And I bet they kind of turn to people and say, you know, it's Jesus. He says stuff like that sometimes. I'm the resurrection and the life. What does he mean? Well, it's a profound statement, actually. Expositor's Bible commentary puts it really well. It says, in what is surely one of his most majestic and comforting utterances, Jesus said that he embodied the vital power to bring the dead to life. See, men and women, if you have resurrection power, you have all the power. And Jesus here is claiming to be God. Make no mistake about it. That is what he is pointing out. Is he saying, that's who I am. As we continue with the story, Jesus, when he sees Mary, it's a very similar reaction he gets from Mary. Kind of like, why weren't you here? You could have saved him. Look with me at verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Here's another observation I want to share with you this morning. Is sometimes Jesus wants us to know that he understands who we are. Sometimes he wants us to know who he is. Other times he wants us to know that he understands who we are. Let's pause for a minute and kind of take in what's happening here. Jesus comes into this situation and he has resources that he can bring to bear that you and I don't. Namely, he's got a lot of power and he knows exactly what's going to happen. And so he knows that 10 minutes later, he's going to take their mourning and turn it to joy. And I have a question. If that was you, would you enter in emotionally like this? Would you mourn with those who mourn, as the scriptures say? I don't know if I would. I'm going to have kind of a moment of ministerial honesty with you here for a minute. Sometimes people exhaust me. That's a really winsome thing for me to share up here, isn't it? But I minister to students on campus, and then my wife and I are involved in ministry at our church, and we each lead groups in the community as well. And sometimes I've come home after a late night on campus, and I don't have anything left. And Rami wants to debrief with me her day, and maybe she launches into a story, and I pretty quickly sense, this is not going to have a happy ending. And I've literally stopped her and said, "Hey, Rami, can you not tell me that story right now? Maybe tomorrow or..." And I'll just say, "I just don't have anything left." And yet, Jesus in this situation, even though he knows what he's going to do, he totally goes there and he enters into their pain. That is really meaningful to me right now. And I trust it is to you as well. Different commentators have different things to say. What's going on here as Jesus cries? Why is he sad? And they will suggest, well, he's sad because they still don't understand who he is. Or he's sad because he's once again bumping up against this broken world, this fallen world. Or he's sad because this is his friend who has just died. You know what? All those things are true. He was feeling all those things. And by the way, Jesus wasn't faking it. He was feeling it. He was in the midst of it with them. See, if Jesus was showing Martha that he was fully God, that he's the resurrection and the life, in this scene, he's showing Mary that he was fully man. And see, don't you see that as Christians, we don't worship a God who's just floating out there disconnected somewhere. We don't worship a God who's a watchmaker who invented the watch, wound it up, let it go, and walked away. We worship a God who came to the center of our suffering, who came to the center of human experience, who lived a life like you and I did, and he died an excruciating death. He gets it. He understands. No one will stand before Jesus Christ ever and say, "You don't understand." He does understand. He understands your situation. He understands mine. And he enters in with us. I like how the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That is a Jesus that I want to come to. That is a God that understands and who's compassionate. I want to apply this to our lives this morning. Would you think about right now the hardest thing you're currently dealing with? Just kind of call that up in your mind. And then I want to remind you that Jesus has resurrection power and he cares. He's the resurrection and the life, and he's the one who wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And let me just ask you, did that just encourage you, or did it help? I hope so, because it's true. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he is one who would weep at the tomb of his friend. That is comforting. Let's look at the last scene together as the story unfolds, and it's, of course, that Jesus performs the miracle. Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb, and here's what he says. Look at verse 39. "Take away the stone," he says. "The Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Here's my final observation this morning. Sometimes Jesus wants to raise the dead. Sometimes Jesus wants to raise the dead. Is this not an unbelievable miracle? Here, Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days. There's no doubt what's going on here. This is not resuscitation. This is resurrection. And it is a profound statement and display of the glory of God and the power of God. There was death, and now there was life, just from the words uttered from Jesus. I like what St. Augustine says. He said, if Jesus didn't specify Lazarus, every tomb across the globe would have been empty. That would have been pretty cool, actually. It'll happen someday. And interestingly, contemporary rabbinic thought was that someone would die and their spirit would sort of hover around them for 3 days. So we see now why the 4 days. It makes that much clearer what is happening here. God is in their midst. You know, Jesus walked this earth and he raised people from the dead. He displayed this kind of power. And eventually, in the greatest miracle of all human history, he raised himself from the dead. And what Jesus did to Lazarus physically is what every person needs to have happen for them spiritually. We all need a spiritual resurrection. We need a new heart, as the scriptures say. We need to be made new. We need to become a new creation. And the reason is the Bible says that people in their sin are separated from God. They're spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says that. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." People are, as it were, death walkers. They're walking around looking alive on the outside, but without the forgiveness of Jesus, they're dead on the inside. They're unresponsive to God, and they're separated from God. But Romans 6:23 summarizes the gospel. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's the gospel in this passage. Jesus is the true and greater Lazarus who didn't experience death because of his own sin, but because of our sin. Jesus is the true and greater Lazarus in that he didn't just die in sin, he died to take away our sin. And 3 days later, someone else didn't resurrect him, he resurrected himself. See, that's the gospel. This is the Jesus that we worship. And as we gather here this morning, I know there are people in different places in their spiritual journey, which is great. But I want to ask you, have you been spiritually resurrected by Jesus? Has he come into your life and renewed you from the inside out so that you can have a relationship with him now and spend eternity with him? Has that happened in your heart? I want to share honestly as we're wrapping up here at the end. You know, as I studied this passage and thought about it, I have to admit there was a little bit of a disconnect for me at the end. Because the sense was in the trial that we're experiencing, and I even verbalized this to the Lord at some point, it was kind of like, "Lord, I'm not sure our story is going to end like this. With this kind of miracle in the here and now." And it was almost as if right after I verbalized that, he verbalized back, "Really, John? Are you sure about that? That it's not going to end this way?" And I was reassured with the fact that my mom will experience a resurrection. She will be given a new body and a perfectly functioning mind, and I will get to fellowship with her for eternity in heaven. That's hope, isn't it? And that's a hope that people who... Can you imagine not having faith and enduring something like this and just thinking it's purposeless and there's no point? There is. And notice what Jesus says in verse 25. Look at it again. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Now look at verse 26. "And whoever lives and believes in me," what? "Will never die." Do you believe this? And I want to ask you, do you believe that this morning? It's tremendous hope that we have. I want to ask, if you would, to maybe close your eyes for a minute and just reflect as we wrap up this morning. And I want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you're a Christ follower, you would identify yourself as a Christian, I want to challenge you with this morning. Do you tend to say, Jesus, where are you? Why aren't you working? Or Jesus, how are you working right now in this situation? I believe by faith that you're always at work. And some of you are here this morning and you're investigating Christianity. You're thinking about, who is this person, Jesus? I hope this morning has been helpful. But I'd ask you again to listen to those words. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? If you do, tell someone. The person who brought you or somebody who's a leader here at CPC. Keep coming to this church. Keep getting your questions answered. And consider letting Jesus come into your heart and resurrect you spiritually and bring you into a relationship with God. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks for this great hope that this story illustrates to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are, in fact, the resurrection and the life. You have all the power, and yet you have all the empathy in the world that you would weep by the tomb of your friend Lazarus. You understand what we're dealing with. Help us to believe and even see your purpose in it, in the tough times we experience. Thank you that we have a hope that someday all the tough times will be gone, that there'll be no more mourning or crying or death or pain in heaven when you make everything right. We love you and trust you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, John. Would you